To you all. I guess it's about that time. Hope you're doing well. We're going to be in John chapter 17, if you'd like to turn there. John 17. I'm going to continue talking about the love of God and looking at various passages that talk about that in various ways. Okay. All right, well, why don't we go ahead and pray, and we'll go ahead and get started. Father, we are so very thankful that we can be here today. We just pray that you would prepare our hearts for our time in worship later on. Please be with our children as they go through Sunday school as well. We pray that you would teach them. We pray that you would teach us here during this time as we look into your word. We pray that our heart for you, our hunger for you, our hunger for your word would grow. We pray that you'd open our eyes to see new things, as well as remind us of the things we've already heard before. And yet we pray that you would help us to believe them and to apply them in deeper, richer ways in our lives. We pray that you would continue the good work you've begun in us, that you would continue to open our eyes to see you as you are and to trust you more and love you more. And we pray that you make us more like you in our love for others. We thank you so much for the truth that you do love us and that you are a God of love. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to see all that your word reveals about that. Correct our wrong thinking, strengthen our right thinking. And we ask that our hearts would be truly overflowing in praise and thanksgiving to you in light of who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. And we do thank you for the forgiveness of our sins through Christ. And we look to you today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let me read for us the whole chapter of John 17, which is known as the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus. This is a prayer that he evidently prayed in the presence of his disciples on the night he was betrayed, the day before he was crucified. And he's telling the disciples what is about to happen, that he's going back to the Father. And they're obviously sad about that. Overwhelmed with the prospect of losing the one they've looked to for 3 years or so, and the one who's taken care of them and loved them perfectly. And so he prays in their presence. And it's one of those situations where it's interesting because there are times when I've thought, you know, I shouldn't pray in such a way that I act like I'm teaching while I'm praying, or I'm trying to communicate something to people while I'm praying. And yet that's exactly what Jesus does here. He prays to the Father. At the same time, he's speaking to the disciples, even as he prays. So let's listen to this prayer. In John 17:1, it says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, And the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. There's a lot in there, and hopefully we'll be able to touch on some important things that Jesus says in this prayer that will help us understand a little bit better the love of God and all that the Scripture says about that. What I'd like to I just remind you of what we talked about last week. Last week we talked about the fact that God is love, that God doesn't simply love, He is love. Therefore, in all that God does, there is love. Like it says in Psalm 145, He is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds. Love is kind. And so that's a reference to the love of God. I could put on a glove and wear a glove around, and like I did yesterday working in the yard, I put on gloves to pick up flowers and things that I was working on in the yard, but other times I took the gloves off. And so there are times when the glove was with me, and there are times when the glove wasn't with me. And sometimes we think about the love of God that way. We think, well, the love of God is like a glove you slip on. And sometimes He's got that glove of love on, and sometimes He takes that glove of love off. And so He puts it on or He takes it off depending on who He's relating to, whether or not He chooses to love or not, and that kind of thing. The Bible says that's not true. That's not a good way of looking at the love of God. It says, no, the love of God is like His hand. It goes wherever He goes. It's included and involved in everything He does. Whatever He puts His hand to, His hand's involved. The glove may not be involved, but the hand is. And the love of God is essential to His being. It's not something that He takes off and puts on. It's something that is always a part of Him. And so when the Bible says God is love, that's what it means. And so it's not like the wrath of God. Before there were sinners to deal with, there was no wrath that needed to be a part of what God was doing. But there was still love. And today we'll see why love has been an eternal part of God, at least one important aspect of why God's love has been an eternal part of Him, and isn't just something He puts on because of what is happening. What I'd like to do in order to introduce this and to begin our discussion is to give you a little history lesson. One of the things that's important to keep in mind is that God reveals Himself through creation. God also reveals Himself through history. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians when he says, remember what happened to the Israelites and learn from them, lest you end up doing the same things they did, lest you repeat history. And so God reveals Himself through creation. He also reveals Himself through history. So I want to give you a little brief history lesson, and hopefully this will help you see some of the things that this scripture is talking about this morning.
Galileo Galilei, father of modern science. Galileo Galilei was an Italian physicist, mathematician, astronomer, and philosopher, and one of the pioneers of the scientific method. Galileo overturned the Aristotelian worldview according to which the world can be explained primarily through logic. For example, Aristotle had claimed that the velocity of falling bodies is relative to their weight. Logically, even intuitively, that might sound right. But by putting this hypothesis to test, Galileo proved that all objects fall at the same rate of acceleration. Aristotle claimed that falling objects maintain a constant speed. Galileo proved that speed increases in proportion to the distance of the fall. Galileo also refuted the popular Aristotelian belief that Earth is fixed in the center of the universe, while the stars and planets are metaphysical beings that revolved around it. This is known as geocentrism. By means of his improved telescope, Galileo was able to discover four of Jupiter's moons, thus proving that celestial objects can orbit something other than the Earth. And the craters he discovered on the moon's surface refuted Aristotle's belief in the metaphysical nature of the heavens. Galileo then concluded that laws of physics apply equally throughout the universe. Galileo's discoveries confirm the heliocentric model first put forward by Polish mathematician and astronomer Nicholas Copernicus, which argued that despite appearances, the sun neither rises nor sets. It is the Earth that is orbiting the sun. Unfortunately, Galileo failed to convince the church that heliocentrism does not contradict the Bible. A tour in the dungeons of the Inquisition, however, did convince Galileo to recant. He was sentenced to house arrest for the remainder of his life and forbidden from publishing his writings. The ban on the complete, uncensored works of Galileo was lifted only in 1835, almost 200 years after his death. Galileo's paradigm-shifting contribution to a scientific method which is based on experiments is the reason why he is considered by many historians the father of modern physics.
All right, now this might be a stretch for me to ask this question, but do you have any idea why I picked that video to introduce what we're going to talk about today? Anything stand out to you in terms of that historical review that applies to truth that might play into our discussion today? If not, I understand. Jan?
As your wife, who's had this question posed many times, could it be that it's our perspective and what seems very real to us when presented with other facts, we realize we weren't looking at it the right way. And so therefore, if we're looking at God through a lens of not truth, like he has the glove on sometimes and sometimes he doesn't, if that's our lens, then we're going to look at our world and see it one way. But the truth of really who God is will help shape our view, and anyway, that will our reality will shift, our paradigm will shift because of the new revelation, the new information.
Okay, very good, very much so. Linda?
Just that God never changes, but we change our minds all the time. With more data, we're very easily changed.
Okay, all right, very good. Anything else? Any other comments? Okay, Rick? Thank you, David.
Just to add a little bit to that, in that God doesn't change, it wasn't that the world all of a sudden started revolving around the sun. The world always revolved around the sun. It was just that we didn't understand God. But God from the beginning was doing things in a certain way, even though our perspective wasn't that way.
Okay, very good. So just like all of you touched on, Jan used the word paradigm, which was also used in the video, a paradigm shift where we begin to see things totally differently than what we saw them before, whether it's with regard to how objects fall and how fast they fall, or whether it's with regard to whether or not the sun revolves around the earth, or whether or not the earth revolves around the sun. That was a great paradigm shift. And as I mentioned a few minutes ago, I believe God ordains all of history, and therefore I believe we can learn from history and look for things in history that illustrate for us what we see right in Scripture. And John 17, if we understand really what Jesus is saying here, ought to be a paradigm shift for us in thinking about why everything is here. You know, with regard to things like evolution versus creation, we wrestle with how everything got here. Did it get here through a big bang and an evolutionary process? Or was there a God who created it and did it in 6 days or whatever time length we might want to argue about as Christians? That's the how. How did everything get here? But then there's the why. Why is everything here? Why am I here? Why are you here? And a lot of people, you know, will say, well, it's my life. I want to live it. And so I have the right to live it the way I want to. Well, that's a pretty big assumption, to say it's my life, and therefore then I can live it the way I want to live it. Based on what are we grounding that attitude of it's my life? And so in these verses, we see Jesus talking about his relationship with his Father. And I think through that, maybe we can see, hopefully, the way we ought to look at life, the universe, our own world, and our own lives. And so we'll look at that this morning and talk about that. But just in summary of what you, there are a number of things you get from the video, but one is things aren't always as they appear. Okay? We might think that a 100-pound object ought to fall faster than a 10-pound object, but evidently that's not the way it works. We obviously don't know everything, and like Linda said, our knowledge is changing, and yet God does know everything. Why are we here? John 17 has a lot to say about that. And basically what I want to do to begin with, since I know we're not going to have time to talk about everything we could talk about, look, if you will, at verses 23, 24, and 25. Just these three verses will kind of summarize the main point of what we want to talk about this morning. In verse 23, Jesus concludes or begins to conclude this prayer by saying, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. And so part of his prayer is, Lord, make them one, make his believers one, so that the world might know that Jesus was sent by the Father, and that we as believers in Jesus are loved by God, and that he has loved us even as he loved Jesus. So that phrase, you have loved me. God the Father has loved Jesus. Then in verse 24 it says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So he says, I want those who are trusting in me to see my heavenly glory. And he says, why? Because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Before there was anything, you loved me. The Father loved the Son. And then in verse 26, he says, I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. He's praying that the love that the Father has for the Son would be the love that we have for the Son. So three different times as he concludes this prayer, he makes reference to the Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. And so, basically, what I want us to think about this morning is not only is God love, God is love, 1 John 4, as we saw it last week, but John 17 says, God loves God. God the Father loves God the Son. And so an important part of understanding the love of God as it's revealed in Scripture is to understand that before the foundation of the world, before there was a creation, before there was history, there was a God who was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Father loved the Son. And so we want to think about what this prayer says about that, and then hopefully see how that applies to our lives as well. If you break this prayer down in verses 1 through 5, Jesus is praying for himself. He's basically praying, God, Glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began. In verses 6 through 19, he prays for his disciples. He prays that the Father would keep them from the evil one, even as he kept them from the evil one, because he's going away. He's going to die on the cross. He's going to go back to heaven. He's praying for his disciples, those immediate disciples right in that room, as well as others who had already believed in him. But he's also praying in verses 20 through 26 for those who would believe on the basis of their witness, which ultimately includes you and me and others, many others down through history. Before I get into this, let me just ask you, is there anything else in this chapter that we read that stands out to you as you think about what Jesus prays for? Okay, Mike?
My lunch break found me in this chapter, I don't know, sometime past, and it struck me as new in the verse you're talking about in 23. Hang on. Maybe it's 24. Hold on a sec, sorry. Wow. Okay. I can't find it. That's right there in this chapter, but I can't find it right now. It's a part where he says that you love them with the same love you love me with.
Yes, just at the end of verse 23. You're
sorry.
Right.
Yeah. Yes. I couldn't find it. I was just looking right over it or something. But that was amazing to me. It stood to me that the same way you love Jesus, you love us. The same way. Not different, but I mean, there's something large there anyway, stood out to me.
Yes. Yeah, that's a huge thing. The Father loves us just like he loves his own Son. And as we go through this study of the love of God, we'll find out that it's not because we're worthy of the Father's love like the Son is worthy of the Father's love. It's because we're united to the Son who is worthy of the Father's love in terms of him loving us just like he loves his Son. Now, he loves us even apart from our union with Christ. There's a love of God even for those who aren't even in union with Christ. And yet, to love Jesus or to love us as he loves his own Son is because we're actually united in his Son, which is an amazing thing. Which, if we really believe that, what would be the implication of believing that God loves me just like he loves Jesus? What? Would that change my life? Would that change my perspective? Would that be a paradigm shift of sorts if I really believed that God loves me just like he loves his eternal Son? Well, we all know the answer is yes. The question is, what would change? Or maybe it's a personal question. What should change in my perspective if I really believe that God loves me like he loves his own Son? Linda?
I wouldn't be living for me anymore. Like Jesus came and lived and did what his Father wanted him to do, that's what I'd be doing, what my Father wanted me to do.
That is really an interesting point because maybe I'll just try to weave this in as I can. But one of the points in here is that this love between the Father and the Son is an obedient love. It says, this is point number 3, in verse 4, Jesus says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. So God gave the Son a work to do, and he did it. In verse 8, it says, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I have come forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. So the Father gave him words to give, and he did it. He was obedient. In verse 23, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me. Now, the idea of the Father sending the Son is that the Son went. The Father sent, the Son went. He obeyed the Father in coming. And in verse 26, I've made your name known to them and will make it known, which is the result of, that's what the Father wanted him to do. The Father sent him to reveal the Father. And so all those verses talk about the obedience of the Son. And earlier, on this same night, Jesus said in chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But he also said in verse 31 of John 14, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. So in Jesus' mind, the same kind of thing that Linda just highlighted, is his obedience was meant to say something. His obedience wasn't meant to earn anything. It was meant to express something. He knew the Father loved him. He knew that that love was not going to change. And so what was the whole purpose of obedience? Some of us would say, why obey if I'm going to be loved anyway? Well, the Bible doesn't think that way. God doesn't think that way. Basically, obedience is a way of expressing your love. It's a way of saying, I love you. And so Jesus says, if you love me, obey me. Express that. If you love me, know that I loved you first, and obey me. Jesus says, I do what I do because I want the world to know that I love the Father. And so what's our obedience supposed to be about? Is it about earning heaven? Is it about earning God's blessings? No. It's about believing that God loves us like he loves his own son, loving him in return, and then wanting to express that love by obeying, by trusting him, by pleasing him. And so the obedience of the Christian life is not like the obedience of every other world religion. Every other world religion is basically someone trying to earn their way to whatever heaven that religion teaches, to please and earn the favor of whatever God that religion teaches. And it's all about trying to achieve the love that they want and the heaven that is being proclaimed. But in Christianity, it's just it's the opposite. God says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, heaven, and the love of God is a free gift. We receive it as a gift. And then God says, now, because I've loved you, love me and give your life to pleasing me. And so it's a very, very different way of living. Anything else? Jackson?
I just noticed some of the things that Jesus says in here, I would tend to try to qualify if I say it. So things like, I've given them your word and the whole world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And so comparing us to Jesus not being of the world, or the glory which you gave me, which you have given me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are one. And things like that where I feel like I'm very apt to start qualifying and be like, well, you know, the glory is not earned by us, it's earned by Jesus, you know, and stuff like that. But he doesn't say that. He just says it as it is.
Right. And it is appropriate to qualify things if the Bible says that it should be qualified, you know, that kind of thing. But we want to really hear what it says before we begin to qualify it, especially unnecessarily. And obviously, you know, when he talks about giving them and us his glory, he's not implying something like what Mormonism would imply, that, or the New Age would imply, that we can become our own gods, that if we do the right things and earn the right perfection of sorts, then we can be a god just like Jesus and all that sort of thing. So it's not saying that to give us his glory is to make us equal to him, but it is probably at least two things: that he has revealed his glory to us, and he's done so that we might share in that glory. And that's what Paul could say in Romans 8, that if we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. And so we're not going to be gods, but we will be as close as we can be as a creature to what it means to enjoy the joy and life of God, which is an amazing, amazing thing. Okay? Anything else stand out to you? It's a long chapter and there's a lot in here, but just want to start by thinking about whatever stood out to you. Linda?
Well, I think this goes along with what you've been saying, but I was thinking about maybe perfected in unity in verse 23, and unity, meaning what does that mean for me to be like Jesus, like God, like what does unity like that mean?
Okay, it's a great question, especially in light of the context. What kind of unity is Jesus talking about? If we look at it from the perspective of this, there's an emphasis in this chapter on the relationship between the Father and the Son. And he starts out in verse 17 by saying, Father, and he prays for himself first. The hour has come. He's talking about the hour of his death, where he's going to lay down his life for sinners. He says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So this whole prayer is very much about the Father and the Son. Father, glorify me, that I might glorify you. So the whole prayer revolves around the relationship between the Father and the Son. And he even prays things like, cause my believers, or cause those who believe in me, to love me like you love me. And so I think it's helpful to think about the unity that he's praying about with regard to ultimately a unity that matches the unity of God. And what is that unity? It's a unity of mutual love. The Father loves the Son, the Son loves the Father. And their love for each other is the same. That's one of these. Point number six, if you look at verse 10, I'll just highlight some of these verses. The love between the Father and the Son is a love that they have for each other that is the same. You could say they're crazy about each other, you know. Crazy love, like Francis Chan talks about, which he may be talking more about our love for him, but it also includes, and he probably meant this primarily, his love for us, but we should even see it as the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. They're crazy about each other. In verse 10, it says, all things that are mine are yours and yours are mine. Okay, it's a kind of love in which there's no difference. What I have is yours and what you have is mine, and we are equal in this relationship. Or in verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you've given me, that they may be one. So he says, your name is my name, and my name is your name. So that my character is your character is my character. It's one and the same. And so if the Father loves the Son's character, the Son loves the Father's character, and it's a oneness there that's being represented. In verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. So there's a spiritual union that goes beyond, I think, what we can fully understand. Obviously, an infinite God being one in person, three persons that are one and yet distinct. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I've given to them, they may be one, just as we are one, one in glory. The Father's glory is the Son's glory. The Son's glory is the Father's glory. And as you highlighted, verse 23, being perfected in unity, in the sense of being perfect in love, that they all love me like you love me. Sometimes we think about unity in terms of being alike, that we're all alike. And one of the glories of the church is that we're not all alike. We don't look alike, we're not the same color, we're not the same socioeconomic status, we don't have the same history or same background. We are different in a multitude of different ways. And yet the Bible says that we have a unity that transcends all that. And what is the unity that is supposed to transcend all that? It's our love for Christ. It's our love for Christ. That's what unifies us. And that's what he's praying, that they would be perfected in that kind of unity, that we are one, we're unified in loving the Son as the Father loves the Son. And that is what brings glory to the Son as well as to the Father. Okay, anything else that you'd like to highlight, Rick?
Please correct me if I'm wrong. And it's hard not to qualify it like Jackson is saying. But if I understand this passage and what Jesus says, that my relationship with Jesus is just as equal as the relationship between the Father and the Son. And in that also, through Jesus, I have the same relationship that God, that Jesus does with the Father. In that. Now, we have to qualify. I have to qualify that in that it doesn't make me God. And apart from that, though, I have. It would be transforming if I really believed it. But that I have the same relationship that Jesus does with the Father through him and what he has done. And that is just mind-blowing if you look at it that way.
And I think it's supposed to be mind-blowing. It's supposed to be paradigm-shifting. And you're right, we're finite creatures. And therefore, we can't have, and we're not God. So there are some legitimate qualifications to that. And yet, we can qualify it so much that we deny it. And that's what we have to be careful of doing is denying the reality that God loves me, the Father loves me, just like he loves his own son. And therefore, he is caring for me just like he cared for Jesus and just like he does care for Jesus. Jan?
That was really helpful. You articulated that really well for me. And as you were talking, that paradigm shift, I immediately thought of the story of the prodigal son. And I tend to think of myself as, well, I was the prodigal son, but now I'm in relationship with Jesus. I'm saved and I'm not. But hearing you speak, and it just accentuated how far from that I am still. I mean, that of understanding my relationship to be with God just as Jesus' relationship is with the Father. And it made me feel just like that prodigal son again. You know, the example someone said, the God is so holy, he's so far from us in terms of holiness, that when he looks at us, we, you know, we're standing really close to the Hitlers and the Stalins and the, you know, because when you look at something far away, they look close together when you get, anyway. So that really got my brain going.
Yes. Yeah. It's an amazing thing. It's to take glory for us to wrap our minds around that. And yet, that's what sanctification is. Ultimately, probably one of the best ways to look at what it means to become more and more holy is to believe more and more that God does love us, like he loves his own son. And the result of that is I live more to please him. It's not that I'm free to do what I want. God loves me and he's going to love me no matter what. And so now I just go out and sin. When I understand that sin brings death, God loves me, so I'm going to go kill myself. You know, why would I want to do that? And so the Bible says God loves me and he calls me to his joy. And he says, okay, now, because I've loved you, find me to be all that I've promised to be for you. Find me to be the satisfaction of your soul. Okay? Anything else that stands out to you? Allison?
I just thought this chapter is really cool. It always stuck out to me just simply because it shows Jesus praying for us. You know, he's praying for himself, his disciples, but also those who would come, and I think that's just really encouraging.
Mm-hmm. It really is. And just in light of that, the 10th point is simply this, that the Father and the Son want us to share in their love for each other. You know, there are one way or the other, a lot of couples, when they get married, they come to a point where whether they think about this consciously or not, they think about let's bring some children into this love relationship, whether it's through birth or through adoption or whatever. We want children to be a part of our relationship. Like I said, we may not think about this consciously or may not think about this in this way, but obviously God ordained marriage and having children for a purpose, and part of that purpose is to picture for us what he's done in history, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit purposed to have children, that they would bring into their love relationship, into their joy relationship. They have this relationship that's perfect, doesn't need anyone or anything else, but it's the kind of relationship that just overflows and wants to bless other people. And so they create a world that they might bring people into that love and into that joy. And that's the picture that we have when we think about what Jesus is saying at the end of this prayer. He's talking about the fact that, Father, I want this to be the case. I want them to see my glory. I want them to love me as you love me. And I want them ultimately to have the joy that you and I have together. It says just a couple chapters earlier in John 15, verse 11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. The only persons in the universe that are fully and forever happy are the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, I've said these things and I'm about to do what I'm about to do that you might have my joy, that you might be fully and forever happy. Truly happy. Joy in God, that's true happiness. And so he says, that's what this is all about. This is really about you sharing my joy, you sharing my happiness, you experiencing my love. And that is a wonderful thing if we can really know and believe it more and more. Just like our theme verse, we've come to know and believe the love which God has for us. Okay? Anything else you'd like to highlight? Linda?
Well, just that in their love for each other, they would show us a human God-man that we could imitate and be part of. But without seeing Jesus, we would never have been able to know what our example was or how to be like God.
Mm-hmm. That's so true. And that relates to, let's see, there was all these points here. Like point five, where Jesus talks about in verse 6, I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. And then in verse 26, I've made your name known to them. The idea is that the Son is eager to reveal the Father. Why? So that we can be like God, so that we can imitate God. But when it's important to realize that the Son was eager to come and to reveal the Father to us. It's kind of like if you... You have a baby, let's say. That's a great illustration. You have a baby or come to have a baby through adoption or whatever it may be, and you can't wait to show that baby to someone else that you love. You love this baby, and you can't wait to show this baby to someone else that you love. That's the picture of Christ coming to earth. He loves his Father, and he can't wait to show us the Father out of love for us. He can't wait to show us the Father. And I think that's part of the interesting dialogue in John 14, which is also part of this night, where it's in verse 6, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. And it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? It's almost like he's saying, that's the reason why I came. That's the reason why I've done what I've done. And everything I've said and everything I've done and everything you see in me was for the purpose of showing you the Father. Because I love the Father. And all that I do because I love the Father, and I want you to see the Father that I love. And I want you to love the Father and love me as well. It's really interesting. Since we only have a few minutes left, let me just touch on a few other things here in this passage. And number one talks about the fact that they mutually glorify each other, had the recent opportunity to talk with some Jehovah Witnesses. And, you know, of course, Jehovah Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God in the way that we think that he is. And it's interesting, earlier in the book of John, in John 5, it says in verse 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And so when there are groups like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or New Agers, or even Muslims who talk about Jesus, and they believe in Jesus in a certain kind of way, but they don't believe that he is eternal like God is, that he's one with the Father, that he's always been. They would teach that he's either, you know, Michael the archangel that came into the world, or he's some kind of spirit being that was created. There's all kinds of ways that these different religions look at Jesus and talk about Jesus. For Islam, he was a prophet, and all those kinds of things. But the Bible says, unless you honor Jesus just like you honor the Father, you don't honor the Father. And I tried to talk with them about that reality, that if you don't honor Jesus like you honor God the Father, then you don't honor the Father. And so there's a mutual glorifying that goes on there. One of the things that's really, really interesting in this is that over and over again, the same kind of things are being said. And one of the things that's said most often is the idea of giving, that the Father gave. You know, in verse 2, it talks about even as you gave him authority, speaking of the Father giving Jesus authority over all flesh, to all whom you have given him, speaking of those that the Father gave to the Son. Or in verse 6, I manifest your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Verse 7, now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. So over and over again, Jesus refers to the fact that the Father gave him people, he gave him authority, he gave him words to speak. All these things it talks about over and over again about what the Father has given the Son. And so we see that a lot of what is going on today and what has been going on is very much related to this relationship between the Father and the Son, and what the Father is giving to the Son, has given to the Son, and what the Father is doing because of the Son. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book called The End for Which God Created the World. And in that book, he basically argues that God created the world so that people could see his glory and enjoy it. In my own words, that's basically what he talks about in that book. And that's true. But John 17 puts it in a little different light, where John 17 basically says that the Father loves the Son, and he's given him all these things. He sent him to do all these things. And what does that really mean? It really means that the reason why there is everything that we see, and the reason why that everything is happening or has happened that has happened, is because of the Father's gift to the Son. But this is all about a relationship between a father and a son. Jesus could say in Luke 24 that the scriptures is all about him. In Revelation 19:10, it says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, which basically means all prophecy, all scripture ultimately points to Jesus and is about Jesus. And if you would turn to Colossians chapter 1, I'll try to wrap this up here with Colossians 1. In Colossians 1, it's a very, very important statement that's made in light of the idea that God the Father gives all kinds of things to the Son. And in Colossians 1, verse 15, in talking about Jesus, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, the visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Okay, it's talking about Jesus. All things have been created through Jesus. All things have been created for Jesus. And it goes on to say in verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Then notice verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It's the Father's good pleasure that all things would be created by the Son and for the Son. So the argument could be made that everything is here and everything that is happening is ultimately because of the Father's love for the Son. Let me just show you one other piece of life that I think illustrates what Jesus is talking about here. Many of you have probably heard about Dick Hoyt and his son and are familiar with that story. Obviously, every analogy breaks down in terms of human analogy when we're trying to compare it to God and his relationship to us, or God the Father's relationship to God the Son. But God has created the world that he's created, and he's ordained history, even the small history of this Father and Son, to glorify his name, to point to a reality about him. And I think this is a good, though imperfect, illustration of the fact that it said at the end, and obviously a Christian put this together, put the music to it, and said, all that Dick Hoyt did, he did for the love of his son. That's what the Bible says. That all that has taken place, that everything that we see was created by Jesus and for Jesus, which means that the Father who sent the Son, who ordained everything, ultimately has done everything, creation and history, because of the love of his Son. And the goal is that we would love the Son like the Father loves the Son. That's why there's creation. That's why there's history. That's why Jesus has done what he's done. And obviously, their point is to highlight God's kindness to us in sending Jesus. I would kind of modify that a little bit, because I think that kind of skips the point that Jesus is making in John 17. That's a valid point. We should see the connection with that story and what Christ has done for us, obviously. But what we don't want to miss is that even more foundational to God's love for us is God's love for God, the Father's love for his Son. But that's even more foundational because it came before the foundation of the world. Jesus said, you loved me before the foundation of the world. So what we should say at the end of a video like that is, if only men would realize that God does everything for his Son, and that what the Son has done is as a result of the Father's love for the Son, which ultimately has resulted in his love for us as well. And we can rejoice in that. We can be thankful for that. That's a good thing to realize, that behind everything is a love story. That everything in this world and everything in history ultimately flows out of love. It doesn't flow out of hatred. Doesn't flow out of a heart to destroy people or anything like that. It actually flows out of a heart of love, which starts between God the Father and God the Son, manifested in a person called the Holy Spirit, as Edward would say, that overflows in wanting to bring people into that same love and that same joy. And that is a beautiful, beautiful, wonderful, wonderful thing that it's hard to get your mind around. But may God help us see it more and to think about this small story about a human father and a human son, and realize that it's an illustration of the grand story of history, the grand story of creation, that God the Father has done everything for because of the love of his Son. And we benefit from that. And that's the good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of love, that you are love, and that you have eternally loved, had a mutual love for each other between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that we are the beneficiaries of that wonderful love relationship that will never change. And therefore, for you to love eternally your Son, and then to bring us into that love, means that you will love us forever and ever. And we just thank you for that reality. We pray that we would come to know and believe more and more the love which you have for us, and the love that stands behind and drives all that takes place, even though marred by sin in a fallen world, and yet you're working all things together for good, for the glory of your Son and for the good of all those who will simply entrust themselves to Jesus for your mercy. Please help us to grow in our love for you, by seeing you as the loving God that you truly are. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you very much. Let's take a break.